what we did is we went through the Old Testament to trace the story of sin. And we saw how life outside the garden was completely marred by sin. We saw that sin and corruption were built into people so that the thoughts and inclinations of the heart were always evil. That was God's verdict. And even God's people were caught in sin. They were in bondage to it. They were a stiff-necked people, a people whose nature is such that, given the choice, they would sin. No matter what God did for them on the outside, no matter how many laws he gave, no matter what rituals he gave, no matter how many prophets he sent, no matter how many signs and wonders he'd perform, they would keep mucking up because of sin. And we also saw it's not just the Israelites who are stiff-necked. That's a characteristic of human beings as a whole. Israel's sin reflects our sinfulness. Israel's failure reflects our failure. Something happened under Adam when he fell, which meant that we are in bondage to sin. And in and of ourselves, we will always go back to it. That's our nature. Adam and Eve became sinners when they sinned. But we sin because we are sinners. And sin always deserves God's punishment. Well, the New Testament teaching on sin is exactly the same as the Old Testament teaching in this matter. Whereas in the Old Testament we see it played out in history, in the New Testament we see it stated for us, propositionally. But whether we learn it from the story or we get it from the teaching, what we learn about sin is the same. We see that in teaching of Jesus, and we see that in the teaching of his apostles. Jesus taught about sin, and he taught against the legalism of the Pharisees. See, for the Pharisees, sin was when you break a particular law. And so they're very careful to define laws and keep laws externally as they define them. But Jesus taught that sin is a matter of the heart. Listen to what he says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. A few verses later, he says this. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So you see, sin is not just what you do on the outside, is it? Involves the heart, involves the intentions, involves the attitude, not just the actions. And Jesus taught that sin is serious. So serious that it's not just involving exile from the land, but from God himself in hell. And so Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than the whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. But friends, the problem is that sin doesn't just come from the eye or the hand or some other organ that's easily amputated. It's from the heart. That's why when Jesus was speaking to people, he assumed that they were evil. Still in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 11, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He assumes that they are evil. It's just not even making the point that they're evil. It's just like the background assumption that he's making. And when he argues with the Pharisees about ritual washing, here's what he says in Matthew 17. Don't you see that whatever goes into the mouth passes in the stomach and is expelled? But whatever comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. See, Jesus saying the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Our hearts are so corrupt that out of our corrupt hearts come all these sins that defile us. All these things that we do, evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, all those things are symptoms of a deeper underlying problem. Symptoms of a heart that is far from God. Hearts that don't treat God the way they're meant to. That's why mere morality isn't the solution to any sin problem. The problem is a problem of the heart. Just being more moral is just treating the symptoms. And a human heart is a heart that does not keep the law of God. Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is, and he says this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Remember what sin is? Sin is failing to treat God properly. And Jesus said to treat God properly means to love him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Do we love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength? And do we love our neighbors as ourselves? Because if we haven't, then we have broken the two greatest commandments. That we are sinners from the heart. Other parts of the New Testament also shed light on sin. Now, the apostles write about it. The apostle James writes about sin, and he reminds us that sin doesn't come from God. God doesn't tempt people to sin. Is let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. James also reminds us that the law is like a chain. If we break any part of it, it's broken. And whoever keeps the whole law, he says, but fails in one point, has become accountable for it all. Because the whole law is an expression of God's character. And if we're going to defy God, we're going to fail to treat him properly, it doesn't matter at one level whether we do it in one way or another. The fact is that we're not treating God properly by not obeying him, and therefore guilty of sin. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans speaks much about sin as well. We've already seen, I think, in the first night we saw what he said in the second half of Romans 1. In the whole of chapters 1 to 3, he talks about the fact, and he shows that there is no one righteous. Everyone, Jew and Gentile, whether we have the law or not, are under sin. Those who don't have the law don't obey God in what they do know. Those who have the law don't keep the law. And remember how we saw from our Old Testament overview this morning, the law, they couldn't solve the problem of sin. Paul tells us what it achieved in Romans 3. He says, we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Yeah, that's what the law does. It shows people how sinful we really are. See, if there was no law, the people of Israel might have tricked themselves into thinking they're okay. But when there's a law there, where there's an objective measure, standard to measure against, then you can't escape from the fact that it shows you that you are sinful. Still sinful anyway, but it shows it to you. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. And Paul also writes about how severely sin affects people. In Ephesians 2, he describes the state of sinners, our state before we were rescued by Christ. Look what he says about it. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead. That's what the fall left us. Unable to help ourselves. Oh, if we were sick, then, you know, maybe we can help ourselves a little bit. But dead, can't do anything. Completely helpless. Not only that, we were followers of Satan. Verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. See, like Adam and Eve, we were listening to this devil instead of God. We're doing what he said. And what he said was what our sinful nature wanted, and so we went along and did that. Among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were by nature deserving of God's condemnation. That's the picture Paul paints of the state of the human being without Christ. It's a very bleak picture indeed. Dead in sin, facing condemnation, and we can't turn to God ourselves. We saw last night that sin has an effect on our thinking. We saw that in Romans 1. In Romans 8, it says it again, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of Christ, of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, what we saw illustrated for us in the Old Testament is stated so clearly here in the New. Sin is universal. It is rooted deep in the human heart. It enslaves us. And in and of ourselves, we will never choose to leave. That's sin for us. Now, when Jesus came in the New Testament, he came as the solution to the problem of sin. Remember what the angel said to Joseph? Matthew 1:21. Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus came to do. Unlike anyone who lived before him, Jesus lived a perfect life. And yet, remember, he was baptized, the baptism of John. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And repentance in Hebrew thought is to go back to the beginning and start again. Now Israel, remember Israel began her life as the people of God when God rescued her through the waters of the Red Sea. And as Jesus got baptized, he went back to the beginning of Israel's history. He went back and came out through the water, just like Israel did. And remember how Israel came out of the water and went in the desert for 40 years? Remember why from Deuteronomy 8:2 this morning? God said, I did this so that I'll be testing you to see what's in your heart, whether you'll keep the commandments or not. Well, Jesus came out of the water and the Spirit led him into the desert for 40 days, like Israel, to be tested. But unlike Israel, Jesus came out victorious. And it wasn't just any old testing that Jesus was facing. He was being tempted personally by the devil himself. The ancient serpent. But unlike Adam, Jesus was victorious. And so Jesus was the new Israel, what the people of Israel were meant to be. Jesus was the new Adam, what Adam was meant to be. And everything that Israel was meant to be, everything the people of God was meant to be, everything Adam was meant to be, everything man is meant to be, Jesus was. And his perfect innocence was maintained. Not just that on that occasion, but throughout his life. Apostle Peter writes that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And so the very first person since creation to live a sinless life was Jesus of Nazareth. That has huge implications, isn't it? Finally, someone who does no sin. Finally, someone who does it right. Finally, someone who does what Adam was meant to do. That's why Jesus is called the second Adam. Jesus lives the perfect life that we could never live. But the perfect life of Jesus doesn't solve the sin problem in and of itself. His perfect life did, however, qualify him to solve the problem by his death. For it was that perfect life, offered up in sacrificial death, that became the solution to the problem of sin. On the night before he died, Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. And he changed its meaning. No longer will they be remembering that great rescue from Egypt that God had won in the past. From then on, they would be remembering a greater rescue that God was going to win by the death of Jesus the very next day. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 26:27, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks to them, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Remember what Jeremiah had said about the new covenant? The covenant will come when people's hearts are changed and sins forgiven, when the problem of sin is solved forever. Well, Jesus was about to bring in the new covenant through his death the very next day. And what Jesus did on the cross indeed dealt with sin and inaugurated the new covenant. When he died, he paid the price for sins. As he hung on the cross, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken because he was bearing our sin on our behalf. He was forsaken because he was facing God's wrath for us. He was forsaken so that we could be justly forgiven. This is what the prophet Isaiah said about his sacrifice. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus, the perfect man, died under the punishment of God for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way: "For our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Romans 3 tells us that God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation is the offering, the sacrifice that takes away God's anger. Jesus, the second Adam, died for us, his people, so that those who believe in him, who trust in him, who are joined to him by faith, are now justified, considered not guilty before God. We have a righteousness from God, a state of being considered not guilty, not sinful. It's not a righteousness of our own. It's one that comes by faith in Him who took our sins away. And because we have been justified, we've been declared not guilty, declared righteous, then we will be saved when the day of judgment comes. Romans 5:8 and 9. God shows His love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God? So you see, what Jesus did for us was the very opposite of what Adam did for us. Through the sin of Adam, all of us who are naturally descended from Adam became sinful and corrupt. But through the perfect obedience of Jesus, all the way to the cross, then all of us who belong to Jesus are given His righteousness and made perfectly acceptable to God through Him. That's why Paul contrasts the two in Romans 5:18 and 19. He says, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, that's Jesus, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience will many be made righteous. And the fact now that we've been declared righteous means that we can approach God again. Remember when Jesus died, the curtain that separated the holiest part of the temple from the rest, it was torn in two from top to bottom. The Holy of Holies, which symbolized the Edenic presence of God, was now open. The way back to the garden was forged. The one true sacrifice for sin had been made. The serpent had been dealt a blow to the head, while the seed of the woman was given his blow to the heel. The solution to the problem of sin lay in the death of Jesus. Now we know that Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again in fulfillment of prophecy, which shows that He is indeed the King, the promised Son of David we spoke about this morning. It shows that He has dealt with sin completely. For if any of our sins were left on His shoulders, He could not have risen. It shows that He is the one who will come back to judge the living and the dead. And it shows that those who have been united with Him by faith have a resurrection future as well. And just as Adam brought death to all who united with Him by nature, Jesus brought resurrection and life to those who are united with Him by faith. 1 Corinthians 15:20-23. The fact that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then in his coming, those who belong to Christ. And so the risen Jesus has ascended to take his place as the rightful ruler of all. Adam was made to rule the world for God. Hebrews 2, citing Psalm 8, tells us that man was created a little lower than the angels, to be crowned with glory and honor, to have everything in subjection to his feet, under his feet. And now Jesus, the true man, fulfills that destiny, crowned with glory and honor, because he tasted death for everyone. And those of us who are united with him by faith share in his rule and will be with him forever. And this risen, ascended Jesus poured out his Spirit on his people. There is a Spirit who joins us to Christ. He is a Spirit who gives us new life in union with Christ. He is the one who enables us to believe in Jesus. You see, in our sinfulness, we would never have submitted to Jesus unless the Spirit enabled us to. 1 Corinthians 12 says that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. It's the Spirit who gives us new birth. We are born again of the Spirit. That's why in John 3, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And when he's talking about being born of water and the Spirit, he's referring back to Ezekiel 36, where God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from your uncleanness. From all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." So he's fulfillment of prophecy. This is the Spirit of God, who gives us new birth, enables us to believe. He's the one who writes God's law in our hearts. Fulfills the Jeremiah prophecy we talked about this morning and read again this evening. Changes our hearts to make us want to obey, so that we're no longer living by our sinful nature, but led by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, who leads us to holy living. But you know, we are still living in the overlap times. The overlap of the ages. You know what I mean by that? The kingdom of God has come now. But the kingdom came in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But the kingdom has not yet come in its fullness. And it won't come in its fullness until Christ returns. Jesus reigns now. But his reign will not be seen until he returns in glory. So we're living in the overlap of the ages. This is the present age, and that's the age to come. It starts with the death and resurrection of Jesus. It continues on forever. But now, between the death and resurrection of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, we've got an overlap. It's not like there and then there. It's like that. Does that make sense? We have the Spirit now. But we also still have the old natures in us, because we're in the overlap of the ages. Now, one day our old nature will be gone. One day sin, the presence of sin, will be gone from our lives. But until that day, we struggle with both. Which is why the Christian life is still a battle. Galatians 5 describes it this way. Paul says, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." The flesh is our sinful nature, our corrupt nature, our Adamic nature. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." All the things that come out of our sinful nature. "And I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law." See, our sinful nature, our flesh, still wants to produce everything it's been producing since Adam. And the Spirit wants to produce his fruit. And as people of the new age, we have the choices. Both are now part of us. Our sinful nature is part of us naturally. And we have been born again of the Spirit of God. And so if the Spirit has given us new life, what we ought to do is to follow the Spirit and be led in His ways. And yet we struggle and strive. In our struggle and strive, we know that we are not slaves to sin anymore. We can follow the Spirit. And in fact, we are commanded to do that. And so we battle with sin, knowing that God is at work in us. Paul goes on, he says, if we live by the Spirit gives us life. Let us also walk by the Spirit. Since the Spirit has given us life, we need to live lives. We need to walk. We need to live following the Spirit's lead. And the Spirit, does the Spirit lead us? The Spirit leads us to holiness. And so the Christian life continues to be a battle. The day will come, however, when the struggle will be over. See, when Jesus returns to judge the world, that's the end of the overlap of the ages. And Jesus will judge the world. Satan and his angels will be thrown into the lake of fire. All those whose sins are unforgiven will face God's wrath forever. Those whose sins have not been paid for up front on the cross will have to pay for them themselves. For God always punishes sin. And sin will be seen to be the travesty it is, and will be justly punished forever. But God's people, free from sin, will be with Him in glory. In the new heaven and new earth, pictured in Revelation 21 as a city. Notice how John describes it in Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the city of our blessed hope, the city of God. Now, the city is not for everyone. Verse 27 of Revelation 21 clearly says nothing unclean will ever enter it. Nor does anyone who does what is detestable or false, only those whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who belong to the Lamb, those who belong to Jesus. Sinners can't enter the city, they'd spoil it if they did, unless they've been forgiven and cleansed. That's why the final judgment comes first. But oh, to be in that city. For we will be with God. Verse 3 of Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Sin and all its consequences will be gone forever. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, or crying, or pain any more, for the former things have passed away. We will be able to serve Him perfectly again. The city in Revelation is depicted as being filled with gold, which reminds us of the inside of the most holy place in the temple, which in turn reminds us of Eden. The city is a perfect cube. The only other perfect cube in the Bible was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. You see, the best thing about the city is the very presence of God is there. His presence is immediate. Fellowship unhindered. Relationship secure. In chapter 22, verse 2, the tree of life is in the city. Remember, we lost access to it when we were kicked out of Eden? Well, there it is available once again. The curse will be gone.
The exile will be over. And we'll be back where we belong. To live and love in perfect relationship with God and with each other forever. Treating God the way that we were meant to. Loving Him, serving Him, glorifying Him, enjoying Him forever. That's the city which we belong to if we belong to Jesus. Eden restored, the problem of sin over, and God's people living in God's place under God's blessing and rule once again. So brothers and sisters, sin does not win in the end.